Well, our text, as was read a moment ago, is Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 13 this morning. And it starts off by mentioning Passover. Passover. As probably most of you are aware, that meal was started way back in the Israelite Exodus. That's where the origin of this comes into play when the Israelites left the land of Egypt. You recall Moses came up to Pharaoh and demanded of him, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh answered back and said, "Why? Who is your God that I should obey him?" Well, the Lord answered that question, not in a way that Pharaoh liked. He sent several plagues, and each time a plague was sent, Pharaoh would back down and let the Israelites go until the pressure was off. And then, of course, he would rally up the Israelites again and hold them captive until the last plague came. It was the last plague that ended all the plagues. It was the plague in which the angel of divine justice was sent from the throne of God's eternal majesty, sent to smite the eldest sons of the Egyptians, including the son of Pharaoh. Now, the eldest sons of Israel were not slain. They were spared. And it was by means of this first Passover celebration. As you recall the story told so often, the Passover animals were slaughtered. Their blood was then sprinkled upon the doorposts of the houses in which they lived. And so when the death angel came by, he passed over their house. So from that point on, this celebration was made an annual feast, a sort of birthday feast to celebrate the exodus of God's chosen people. And so, as time would go on, this annual feast would each year be embraced with a sense of anticipation, a sense of delight by the Israelites. It was a time for them to renew their thanksgiving in the Lord God, a time to humble themselves before the Father of mercies. It was a time to revive their hope of redemption through the blood of the promised prince, God's ultimate lamb. Indeed, this symbolic meal in Jesus' day continued to be an event of grand proportions. Devoted, enthusiastic, and immense crowds would descend upon the holy city. Jerusalem at that time was about 80,000 in population. But when Passover would come, it would swell anywhere between 250 to 300,000 people because of all the pilgrims that inundated the city. And so accommodations to sleep and to eat were at a premium. By the time Passover arrived, the city was just pulsing, and it was electric in the atmosphere. Commercial activity had stepped up significantly because the pilgrims would come early in order to sell their wares. And so you could just hear the air filled with their calls out to pedestrians to buy their wares, their jewels, their spices and herbs, because, of course, theirs was the best. And simultaneously, you would hear bellowing out through the air the cries of beggars expressing their need as they sat next to the city entrance. And, of course, everyone was rushing out to purchase their sacrificial lamb. And everyone was making plans to be with a group. Everybody ate with a group. There was no individual eating of this meal. Why? Because it was required that the whole lamb be eaten in one setting. And so typically these groups would range anywhere between 10 and 20 people. So there were no leftovers, and no one ate alone when they ate the Passover meal. Now, the actual day of the sacrifice was reserved for preparations, and there were several to make. There was an enormous assembly of priests, some 24 divisions of priests, instead of only one division as typical, that would come to the temple early. The first order of service was to burn all the leaven that had been collected ceremonially by candlelight. Unleavened loaves were prepared and made ready for the Passover. And then all work would cease at noontime. By mid-afternoon, 3 p.m. to be exact, the ritual slaughtering would begin, and it would eventually be completed in 3 different, very long shifts. When the first group would enter into the temple court, the priest would wait until it was completely packed and the temple court had reached capacity. And then they would shut the gates. The shofar would be lifted and would trumpet forth its sound for a sustained period of time. And then the sacrifices would begin. Those who were offering the sacrifices would go in between two long rows of priests who were holding out basins of gold and silver. The individual worshipers would then take their lamb, and they would slit its throat. They would sacrifice it. The rushing blood would be caught by the priest in these basins that they were holding. And then they would take those basins over to the altar, and they would toss the crimson blood at the base of the altar. And once that was done, those who had made an offering would then take their slain lamb, toss it over their shoulder, and then they would walk back to their homes or to the home that they were celebrating the Passover and begin preparations. They would roast the lamb to eat. Family and friends would gather in homes, their own home, or if they were pilgrims like Jesus and his disciples, they would find a room to reserve. The gathered groups would usually be dressed in a festive white outfit. And the leader of the group would always have a special place reserved for him at the head of the table. Now, in Jesus' day in particular, there was what's called a seder, which is a particular order of service, and they would follow this. And as they did, the celebrants would recline at the tables, either on a couch or on their pillows. And this was to signify, hey, we're no longer slaves anymore. Look at us. We can now celebrate. We've been set free. And once the meal began, or right before it began, the host had the duty of explaining what each food represented, how it tied in to their exodus, their deliverance from Egypt. The bitter herbs reminded them of their bitter slavery. They also had a bowl of salt water that was on the table, and this would, again, similarly remind them of the tears they shed while they were in slavery, and also remind them of the salt water, the Red Sea through which they passed when God delivered them. There was stewed fruit there. It was actually a dip for bread made of pomegranate, apple, dates, all crushed together. Some nuts were thrown in. It had a consistency and the color that would have looked like mud. And that was the purpose of this food, to remind them of how they once made bricks out of mud. They would also throw cinnamon sticks into this paste to remind them of the straws that they once used in making this mud. And then, of course, how Pharaoh told them they could no longer use straw to make those bricks in an effort to make their life more difficult. There were also four cups of wine that they drank, and they symbolized the four promises that God gave the Israelites in Exodus chapter 6, redemptive promises. Number one, he promised, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Number two, I will deliver you from their bondage. Number three, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And four, I will be your God. The roasted lamb, of course, pretty easy to figure out. It would recall to mind, again, that lamb that they sacrificed on that first Passover night, the blood they sprinkled on the doorpost and the death angel that passed over them. The unleavened bread also reminded them of the bread the Israelites ate on that first Passover night. And the reason why it was unleavened was to symbolize the haste with which the Israelites had to leave. Of course, unleavened bread doesn't have leaven in it. And so you don't have to wait a long time for it to rise. It's something that you can make quickly and be on your way. And of course, that was the situation for those Jews as they left the land of Egypt. Also, leaven in the Bible, as you probably know, is quite symbolic. It carries the idea of permeating. It has a permeating influence. And of course, leaven, when put in dough, just permeates all of that dough. Now, not always, but many times in Scripture, leaven is used to refer to a evil permeating influence. Now, not always, but oftentimes it's spoken of in that way. And that was certainly the case with the Jews as they were leaving the land of Egypt. And so the unleavened bread was in a way to symbolize you are now leaving behind the evil influence of the Egyptians. Now, the feast would last quite a while, much longer than our meals do today. They would go late into the light to the night. In fact, we see this demonstrated in the Last Supper that Christ celebrated with his disciples. Think about all the events that occurred at that extended banquet. He washed the disciples' feet. There was conversation, of course, about who the betrayer was. Christ explained and inaugurated the Lord's Supper. John records that Jesus also gave an extensive message known as the Upper Room Discourse. Many believe, and probably rightly so, believe that Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer at this meal. Also at the meal, the disciples argued about who was the greatest among them, and of course Christ responded to them, as well as making remarks about how they are to be prepared to face a hostile world. And then finally, before going out to the garden, they sang a hymn of praise to the Lord. The point is, this was a lengthy meal. This wasn't fast food, okay? You weren't in and out. And it would last late into the night. And yet, once the meal was over, many people didn't go straight to bed. They would take to the streets and continue their celebration throughout the night. Many others would actually go back to the Temple Mount, wait until the gates were opened at midnight. They would enter in, and they would continue worshiping, praising the Lord, and praying throughout the rest of the evening. And so this was the religious and social context surrounding Christ and his disciples when they observed the Last Supper. Now, what makes this even more amazing is that Jesus observes this Passover knowing and indeed purposely moving toward his own slaughter. It reveals his perfect piety. It reveals how he perfectly conformed to the law of God, how he fulfilled all righteousness. And it also, as we'll see in our text, reveals how he was in control over every detail of his final week, the Passion Week. He gave out instructions to the disciples that are very precise, and it shows that he is in control. And so, beloved, let's be reminded here this morning, Christ's death was no accident. Jesus was not, as some say, some kind of helpless victim who was victim to circumstances outside of his control. No, what happens in this week had been planned before the world ever began. This was the goal of his whole life. From the beginning and every point to the very end was pushing towards Mount Calvary. Even over the manger, there was the shadow of the cross cast. He was born to die. His whole life was driving towards his death, in which he would pay the penalty for sin, appease the Father's wrath, and make possible forgiveness of sin. You know, when you think about sacrificial death in the Bible, from the very beginning on, God has tried to teach us the significance of sacrificial substitutionary death. From the beginning, with Adam and Eve, we learn that sacrificial death of an innocent party is necessary in order to cover the guilt of the guilty. From Abel, we learn that sacrificial death is the only way to please God. And from Abraham, we learn the proper sacrifice that God desires and demands must ultimately be provided by himself. And from the Passover, we learn the sacrifice God wants must be without blemish. And so for century after century, hundreds of thousands upon hundreds of thousands of sacrifices were made. And yet, there was no lamb, no ultimate lamb that brought ultimate satisfaction to God. No lamb that could take away the sins of the world. That is, until the Son of God came, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it was no happenstance. The Father had planned his sacrificial death before the world ever was. The Spirit empowered Christ to accomplish this plan. And of course, the Son actually carried out the plan. And so now we arrive. Now we come to the last week. Now every detail is being carefully orchestrated and controlled by the Lamb himself to fulfill what was planned from eternity gone past. The Jewish leaders weren't in control. Judas wasn't in control. The Roman soldiers and the multitudes were not in control. Jesus was in control. He says it best when he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay down my life of myself." Time and again, throughout his ministry, he kept on saying, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Even though the Jewish leaders were constantly conspiring, talking about how best they could seize this troubling Nazarene and be rid of him, over and again they were seeking his death to no avail because the time had not yet come. They couldn't force the issue. It wasn't in their hands. It was in Jesus' hands. And now it is time. As Jesus would say in Matthew 26, "My time has come." It wasn't all these other people pushing these events. It was Jesus. It was perfectly in his hands. And so when you read the Gospels, don't think that God is missing. Some people feel like that's the case. Again, that Jesus is somehow a victim. Let's understand, God is not missing. He is right there. He is the one pushing each one of these events. As Isaiah 53:10 says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, his son, putting him to grief as a guilt offering for his good pleasure." So it is the Father that is behind the death of his son. And it is the son who voluntarily, willingly laid down his life. And so when we come to this Passover meal, and all the preparations for it, it should be no surprise to us that Jesus Christ is the one in control of every preparation that is going on, because ultimately it is preparation for the ultimate Passover, his own life being laid down for the sheep. Indeed, when we come to this passage, it is thick with mystery and irony. Here they are commemorating the Exodus. It's a time of celebration, a meal meant to signify past deliverance for Jews, and yet one of their own, Judas, is going to betray the Messiah. So here they are, observing something that's to signify past deliverance for the Jews, but as Jesus observed it, it pointed ahead to his future sacred death. So what was meant to be deliverance from physical death for the nation of Israel, by the death of one, there will be deliverance for all peoples from all nations. Now, as we look at our text, the first verse says this: "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed or sacrificed." Now, these are precise details. Very helpful details. Details that let us know exactly when these events are occurring. The lamb was to be slain on the 14th of Nisan, sometime between 2:30 and 5:30 of that day in the temple court. And then at 6 p.m., a new day started. That would be the 15th of Nisan. And this is when they would begin eating the Passover meal. And it was also when they would begin the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, quickly, just as an aside, when people read this passage in Luke as well as in Mark and Matthew, sometimes people get troubled because they read the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay, because they are very similar in how they lay out the events of Christ's life. When they read those Gospels and then they come over and they read the Gospel of John, they may think that there's a contradiction of sorts, but there is no contradiction. They think there's a contradiction because the Synoptic Gospels speak of Jesus and his disciples eating the Passover meal, whereas John indicates Jesus died on the cross at the exact time the lambs were slain in preparation for the nation's Passover. But again, there's no contradiction here. It's actually quite easy to resolve. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a 7-day week feast that followed the Feast of Passover, a one-day feast. And as a result, these 8 days were often put together and just called the Passover. We see this, for example, in Luke 2:41 and Acts 12:3 and 4. Also, sometimes the seven days were just called the Passover week. The point is, in the minds of the Jews, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover were kind of inseparably blended together. That's one explanation. Another explanation is, in the time of the Jews, there were two different calendars that were being used. And the difference of approach basically broke down according to region. There was a northern approach and there was a southern approach. Jesus and the disciples observed the Galilean Passover meal on Thursday night before his crucifixion, whereas many in the nation followed the other calendar, the Judean Passover, on Friday, on which the Passover lambs were slain when Jesus died. And so there's no discrepancy here at all. In fact, it's quite amazing. We see the genius of God in the details. The timetable is perfect. The Son of God can celebrate a true Passover and thus fulfill all righteousness according to the law on Thursday. And then on Friday, he can die as the true Passover on a true Passover. In other words, what you have here are two legitimate Passover days. Christ observed the Passover in a legitimate way, and he offered himself as the legitimate Passover on a legitimate Passover day. And so it's really amazing to see the precision of what's going on here, especially when you consider the only time that Christ could be arrested was in this very narrow space of time between Thursday and Friday. And that's exactly when he was to be arrested. So the timing had to be precise. Nobody could throw off the timing, and Christ made sure that nobody did. In verse 8, Luke records, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." Now, this command by the master wasn't that difficult for Peter and John to understand. They knew what they needed to do. For example, they knew they had to go out and make some purchases. They had to get a lamb. They had to get other food. They had to get the herbs. They had to get the unleavened bread. They had to get the dip for the bread. They had to get the wine. And yet, grocery shopping wasn't all that they had to do to get things ready. That was just the beginning. There were other preparations that had to be made. They had to go and sacrifice the lamb. They had to come back and roast it. They had to prepare the other food. They had to set the table and get the room ready for the others as they would come later. But this raised a very practical question, a common sense question. Where? Where? Where are we to do this? We are pilgrims visiting Jerusalem for the Passover week. Where are we going to get this room? And so, verse 9, they said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare?" Of course, they were just asking this question for utilitarian purposes. They had a task to do. They want to know, how do we do it? How do we get this done, Jesus? We're happy to do it, but where? And so Jesus tells them. But if you'll notice from the text, Jesus being Jesus doesn't just give them a name and address. He gives them these sort of odd instructions. Why would he do that? I mean, is Jesus just trying to spice up their life here? He's just kind of trying to make their task of preparations for the Passover a little more interesting, you know, kind of send them on a divine treasure hunt. This ought to make it more interesting for you guys. Of course not. Everything that Jesus did, everything Jesus said had a purpose behind it. There was a purpose. There are lessons he wanted the disciples to learn, and of course, by extension to us today, there are lessons that we are to learn. Verse 10, the text continues, and he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready.' So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, as I said, everything that Jesus says and does has a purpose behind it. And so, what are we to learn from these activities and these words? What's the point? Well, the point that he was definitely trying to make to the two disciples, and again, by extension to us, is that he is sovereign. He's in control. He reigns over every event. There's nothing outside of his power. even when it comes to the minutest of details, like preparing for a meal. And so Peter and John would have gotten the point pretty quickly on that. This would have been a fresh reminder once they did find this man and they followed him and they've got the room. It all would have been a fresh reminder to them. Yes, Jesus is sovereign. He is in control over every event. It makes sense. He knows all things, even in the minutest of details. And yet there's much more that's going on here beneath the surface. There's much more here that further bolsters the whole motif that Jesus is in control of all events during this week. There's more to be seen. There's more to understand. Things that Peter and John later would understand and glorify God for. But at this time, they didn't see it all. They didn't see his control over preparations for the Passover as actually being part of his preparation for his own Passover, for his own death. They didn't see that coming, nor did they see Judas's piece fitting into the larger divine puzzle. They didn't see that coming either. And so we definitely have an advantage today because we know how the story ends. We have an advantage that they did not have. They didn't see all of this as we do now. But they would later. They would see. They would understand. They would admire God taking all of these events and with great skill interweaving them together in a beautiful tapestry of redemption. The point is, there's a lot more going on here than just what you might see from a surface reading. There's great significance in understanding why Jesus said what he did, the way that he did, to who he did, and to the place that he sent them. In terms of who he said this to, who did he say this to? He said it to Peter and John. Where did he send them? Well, he sent them to this man's house, this man carrying a water jug, whoever he is. Now, in terms of Peter and John, Jesus sent them because they were his most trusted disciples. And that's a very important detail at this juncture. They were in the inner circle of disciples. And so they're often paired together in the Gospels. Now, the other member of the inner circle, James, did not go with Peter and John on this occasion for a very good reason. There was a rule that the temple had. Only two men at a time could come and sacrifice the lamb. And it was for no other reason than just to keep down the crowds from being too plentiful. At any rate, Peter and John are often paired together. They, of course, were together at the transfiguration of Christ. After the resurrection of Christ, they would be the two that would run to Christ's empty tomb. And on this occasion, these are the two that Jesus picks to go and make preparations for the Passover meal. And they gladly obey, right? There's no complaint here. They willingly, gladly go and do as the master had commanded them. They are servant leaders. Indeed, a foreshadowing of their servant leadership exhibited later on in the early church after the resurrection. And also their willing obedience, sadly, is a stark contrast and reminder of Judas, who no longer is serving God, but is now serving Satan. And that leads us to consider the location. Why is it so important? Again, as I said, Jesus isn't giving these sort of strange instructions just to mix things up for Peter and John. He's not worried about them being bored with mundane activities. There's a purpose. There's a purpose why Jesus does not mention the man's name here. And he does not mention the location of where they're eventually going to go. So what is the purpose? I mean, it appears from the text that Peter and John, when they first saw this man at the city's entrance, they didn't even speak to him. They just trailed behind him. They followed him to his house. And it wasn't until they were actually in the house with the man that they made request of the room. And even when they referred to Jesus, that is Peter and John, to this man, they didn't use Jesus' name, did they? They just said very vaguely, "Teacher, the teacher needs this room." He doesn't want Peter and John to identify him. And so this whole scenario, maybe this has struck you before, but this whole scenario just has a sort of secret, private theme to it. No locations, no names. And I mean, it almost sounds like a spy novel. It's very covert. It's very stealthy. It's almost like Jesus says to Peter and John, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to find this certain man. He's going to be identified in this certain way. I want you to trail behind him. And I don't want you to say a word to him until you are safely inside the house. Then you will make your request made known unto him. Now, by the way, just as a side note here, it was highly unusual in that day for a man to be carrying around a water jug like this. That was something reserved for the women of the day. Now, it wasn't forbidden for a man to do this, but it was just unusual. And that's important. Again, because Peter and John did not know the name of this man. They couldn't hold up a sign like a taxi cab driver and say, Mr. So-and-so, here we are to get you and to go to your house. They couldn't do that. They couldn't call out his name. They didn't know his name. Didn't know where he lived. And so with the swelling numbers of people in Jerusalem at that time, here's this one man who certainly would have stuck out. How? Well, he was carrying a water jug. Men just didn't usually do that in that day. All right, but why? Why do all of this in such a vague way? Well, the simple answer to that is this. Judas was on the prowl. Judas was on the prowl. Remember, as we considered last week, he was looking for the opportune time to go and inform the religious leaders where Jesus was at so they could come and they could seize him, arrest him. Again, recall, Jesus is very popular at this time. And so Judas and the other rulers were quite concerned about doing this in public. They felt if they did this in the public eye, it would certainly incite riot, and they didn't want that. It would be quite dangerous for themselves. They needed a place that would be very secret and very private. The kind of private room that Peter and John were to go and secure. The fact is, this upper room would have been the ideal place to capture Jesus. But of course, Jesus knew all concerning Judas. And his capture wasn't to happen yet. His arrest was to happen after the meal in the Garden of Gethsemane. There were too many important things that had to be accomplished in this Last Supper, in this Passover meal, for Jesus to be captured beforehand or even during it. It was a necessary meal. It was an essential meal. Why? Well, think about all the symbolism that's wrapped up in the Passover and how it applies to Christ. Christ had to teach those things. He also had to celebrate the Passover according to the law, to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this is part of Christ earning righteousness for us, his observance of the Passover. Moreover, he had to transition and transform the Passover into the Lord's Supper, a new memorial, a greater meal than the Passover, one that recalls a greater deliverance than just deliverance from Egypt, the ultimate deliverance, deliverance from sin, deliverance that comes through the cross. He also had to give more instructions and promises to his future leaders, leaders that would lead the church on after his resurrection. He had to prepare them for that. And of course, he had to pray his high priestly prayer, a wonderful prayer, an awe-inspiring prayer, a prayer that ought to mean a whole lot to us because he in that prayer was praying for us today, even now. All these events were part of God's plan. Knowing Judas's heart, he didn't want him messing it up. There was too much to accomplish. And so that's why he gives the instructions the way he does, so that Judas could not decipher what he was saying. You better believe, as Jesus was giving these instructions, Judas had his ear bent. He was intrigued, no doubt, with what Jesus was saying to Peter and John, but he didn't have a clue where this man's house was going to be, where this upper room was going to be. Undoubtedly, if Judas had known the supper's location in advance, he would have slipped away very quickly. He would have notified the chief priests, officers, and the soldiers would have made a raid, and they would have gotten rid of this Jesus of Nazareth. Again, ideal time. Ideal time. Think about it. All families, friends would be in their houses observing the Passover, so you didn't have people flooding the streets. There would be no concerns regarding riots. Not to mention the fact that Jesus would have been confined in one room, and so he couldn't have made an escape. It was the ideal place, but it was not the right time, not yet. So this is why Jesus gives the instructions that he does, in the way that he does, to who he does, and tells them to go where they are to go. But this leads us to ask a natural question for us today. Okay, that's all interesting, but how does it apply to me? What does it mean for us today? Well, let me just give you, real briefly, two applications of this narrative to us today. First of all, God does all things decently and in order and according to his timetable. And we should learn from this, right? God has a will for our lives. There's a certain way in which we are to live our lives. There are certain things that we have to do in our lives at a certain time. But we are not to go ahead of God. We're not to run ahead of him and say, this is how it's going to be. If we're going to seek and we're going to follow God's will, we must wait on his time. It's very dangerous whenever we get ahead of God. In his time. In his time ought to be our motto of submission to his will. Number two, God will eventually make sense of details in our lives that we don't understand right now. As I said, Peter and John eagerly obeyed. They happily carried out the instructions of Jesus on this occasion. But you know what? They didn't necessarily understand all the whys and wherefores of what they were doing. They didn't. Now, later they would. The details would make sense much later. But at this time, they probably felt a little out of control in this situation. You're telling us to go find a man whose name we don't even know, to a place we don't even know? Jesus, this all sounds kind of odd. Lord, you're asking us to do some rather strange things. You ever felt that way in your life? Often this is how the Lord works in our lives. It's kind of like the Israelites at the Battle of Jericho. You know the story well. The Lord tells the Israelites, the city's yours. It's a done deal, no problem. Now, here's the military battle plan. Here's how it's going to go down. I want you guys for 6 days, once a day, to march around the city walls. And on the seventh day, I want you to go around it seven times. And after you're done marching, the priest is going to sound the trumpet, and then you're going to scream to the top of your lungs, and these walls are just going to come collapsing down. That's how it's going to happen. I don't know. Confession's good for the soul. I can't say this for sure, outside of God's grace, but I probably would have doubted that battle plan. I would have said, Lord, I was with you all the way up until you said the whole marching thing and the whole shouting thing, okay? And at that point, Lord, I'm thinking that we might need to tweak this battle plan a little bit, okay? You can only imagine the jokes that were cascading down upon the Israelites as they were doing this marching routine each day. In other words, from a human perspective, it doesn't make sense. And yet, of course, in the end, it perfectly worked out according to God's plan. And that's just how it is sometimes in our lives. The Lord will have us do certain things that seem rather odd, or perhaps he will place us in circumstances that just don't make sense in our lives. But in the end, he's got a purpose behind it all. And so our duty in the present, it's not to doubt, but to trust. Trust and obey, as the children's song says. And when we do that, when we live a life of trust and obedience, the details, and probably many of you have found this to be true, the details will often make sense later on in life. But even if they don't make sense in time, we know that they will make sense in eternity. And we will praise God for every twist and turn in our lives. In our text, Jesus asked Peter and John, make arrangements. He tells them, go out and make arrangements. But the fact of the matter is he had already gone out before them. This was already predetermined and planned. And that's how it is for us as well. God will sometimes ask us to do certain things, and he will set us on a journey through certain circumstances, and it's dark and it's unclear and it doesn't make sense, and we feel like we're lost in the woods. But by the time we end that journey, We see the Lord there. He was there. He had gone out before us the whole time. He had prepared the way. And so we must just simply trust Him. We've got to trust Him, even when He asks us to do ridiculous things like following a guy carrying a water jug. Because in the end, we know it's for our good and for His glory. Verse 12 and 13 says, "Then he, the man, will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went. And then listen to the next phrase here. They went and what? Found it just as he had said to them. Just as Jesus said to them. So, brethren, today I would urge you just to trust Him. He goes before you in your life. He will not tell us to do anything or to go places where He Himself has not already prepared the day, prepared the way, and will meet us in the end. Jesus Christ is in control of your life. You don't have to doubt that. If you need proof for that, well, look at verse 13. At the very end, it says, Peter and John prepared the Passover. But let's understand, their preparations for Passover what brought before a foreshadow of the real Passover Christ was preparing for them and for us. Precise planning is going on here. Remember that. Remember the Father has precisely planned your redemption for you. Remember that the Son covenanted with the Father to make sure this redemption would be accomplished for you. This is amazing love. He has had you in mind. He has prepared the way. And so don't doubt Him in any difficult circumstances in your life. No, no matter where you're at in your life, He's preparing the way for His ultimate glory, your ultimate good, and He's going to be there at the end when you reach the end of that circumstantial journey. Peter would preach on Pentecost. Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Do you believe that? If you believe that, or if you're here today and you will believe that, you can know this, from all eternity, God's Lamb was determined to lay down His life for you. And He did. And it satisfied the wrath of the Father. In other words, God's wrath has passed over you. So let me just ask you a very simple question here this morning. Is this same Lord who gave instructions to Peter and John trustworthy? Can you trust Him? Then trust Him with your life. Is this same Jesus worthy of your worship? Then worship Him. In light of that challenge, I want to give you another challenge. Next Lord's Day, we are going to be observing the Lord's Supper. And it is the next paragraph that we find here in Luke. And so let me encourage you to prepare your hearts. Examine yourself. Don't come to the table next week just kind of hurrying, kind of scattered in your thinking, not having given it much thought. Don't mock. Don't mock the table. Don't mock Christ's Passover for you. And as you reflect on that, and as you meditate, and as you prepare your heart, be sure that you also rejoice that He actually accomplished the Passover for you. Our God is so good. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our worship. And certainly, in light of next week, He's worthy of our preparation to partake in a meal that is even greater than the Passover meal. Let's pray.